Well, last Sunday we were finishing up on chapter 21. Last Sunday we talked about David and his decision that was outside God's will to take a census of those men who were of military age. And his general, Joab, didn't want to do that, but because Joab was loyal to the king, he carried out his mission, even though hesitantly. And this is a case where somebody that loves the Lord, Joab, was torn between the loyalty to the king of Israel and his loyalty to God. And there just wasn't a good resolution there. And he sort of went halfway. He didn't finish the census, but then he did most of what the king asked him to do, even though he didn't want to. And I think oftentimes we are torn between loyalties like that. And it takes a strong Christian to choose the right one to serve fully. But he did the census. God judged David for it. The prophet Gad told David to be punished and give him three choices. David chose to be punished by the Lord, come under the Lord, because he knew the Lord was merciful. And as a result, God sent a pestilence that started killing those people that he had numbered. And as the people were dying, David was remorseful for what he had done. He went to the Lord and asked the Lord to turn a judgment upon him and his family rather than the innocent people that he had numbered in the census. And during the course of that, the angel Lord was over the threshing floor of Ornan, which now is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he stopped there, and David's eyes was open. He could see the angel with his sword standing over the threshing floor. And that place was identified as the place that God was going to build, going to allow Solomon to build his temple on. So David was, I guess you'd say, touched in a way. And he was built an altar and offered sacrifices to God. This is the new site of worship. The previous site of worship was the tabernacle. David didn't go back to the tabernacle to worship. I don't know if he was afraid to do that, or he recognized that God was starting a new thing here on the threshing floor of Ornan. But we don't see the tabernacle used, I don't believe, anymore for sacrifices from this time. That sort of takes us down to the chapter 22. Just come to my mind, sword. We see a sword used often in the Bible. And even in Revelation it says, it describes the second coming of Jesus as a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So what does the sword represent in the Bible? It's a symbol of something. There's a computer program that some people are using now called eSword, and it's a Bible program, a free Bible program. Does that give you any hints? In the Bible, sword is symbolic of the Word of God. The sword is symbolic of the Word of God. So when you see the sword being used in the Bible, the symbology that's generally associated with the sword in the Bible is the Word of God. Islam also has a sword, but theirs is a physical sword. And Christian sword is a spiritual sword. Islam does their conversion by the sword too. But theirs is a physical sword. Ours is a spiritual sword. It's our weapon. Anyway, that just popped in my mind. So we have a new site of worship on the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, David is not going to be allowed to build the temple, and we'll get into that some today. Okay, chapter 22. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. David commanded to gather together the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great stores of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and Tyrenians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house of the Lord is to be built for the Lord, must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparations for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. So David was energized, I guess you'd say, to build the house of the Lord, although he wasn't going to be allowed to physically build it. Now, we have an attitude shift here. In the previous chapter, what was David's attitude? In the previous chapter, he started numbering his warriors. It was a prideful attitude. God judged David. After God judged David, his attitude changed from a prideful attitude of wanting to see how big an army he could field to fight his enemies to one of a humble servant to the Lord. Now his attitude is, I want to build a house for the Lord. A drastic attitude change after his judgment. The aliens he were gathering together in Israel were the Canaanites that were supposed to have been killed when Joshua went to land. They never finished their business. So David's gathering up all these aliens, the ones that are not Israelites, to put them into forced labor, to be working on gathering the material to get ready to build the tabernacle. Okay, verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me upon the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you. He shall be a man of peace. I will give him peace from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be called Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. And I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper, if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Be not dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it, timber and stone too I've provided. To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and be doing. The Lord be with you. Solomon is being provided everything he needs to build a magnificent temple to the Lord. David is, the rest of his life, he's working to collect these precious materials and construction materials to build the temple. And he's charging his son Solomon to carry out his wishes. David already has plans. He knows what kind of temple he wants to build for the Lord. He's just not allowed to do it because he's got too much blood on his hands. But Solomon is not going to be the kind of warrior his father is. David has done a lot of the military missions that was necessary to subdue the surrounding enemies. And Solomon just got to maintain what he has. But David warns him, and David has learned the hard way that you have to be obedient to the Lord for the Lord to be with you. And he warns his son. Now, did Solomon listen to his dad? Does most kids listen to their parents? No, they don't.
He did for a while.
He did for a while.
He started marrying almost 700.
Women get you in trouble.
Women.
Women and horses. Nowadays it's cars. Women and horses and stuff like that. Starting to accumulate stuff. Solomon turned to worldly things instead of the spiritual things. He fell away from obeying God because God gave specific instructions for the kings of Israel that they were not supposed to collect wives and horses.
But you can't blame it on those things. I mean, he's still ultimately responsible for his own actions.
Yes, he is. As we all are. Yeah, we all are. But David, being the kind of father he is, he tried to warn and teach his son as we should try to warn and teach our children, and hope something sinks in. And apparently some of it sunk in because Solomon wrote some great scriptures. But he also fell away from God too. We have our own idols though that we have nowadays. Even the poorest people in the United States are rich compared to some countries. Okay, verse 17. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." So not only did he encourage and instruct his son, he also encouraged and instructed all the staff and princes, his brothers probably also. In verse 19 he says, "Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God." I don't know. I didn't go back and look at Scripture to see what Hebrew words are used. I just went off my translation. But if you take it as mind and heart, or what was yours, soul and what? Joyce?
Heart and soul.
Heart and soul. One of them seems to be more worldly, and one of them seems to be more spiritual. If you look at it, just my opinion, I don't see... And it's my opinion. I don't see how someone can be a strong Christian if most of their foundation is built upon emotional kind of stuff. Like feeling the Lord is with you and all that kind of stuff. What happens when your emotions get out of whack? Do you have anything to fall back on? I think a person has to also be intellectually convinced that God is who he says he is, besides just have the emotional feeling. A firm foundation, I don't think, is built upon emotions, how you feel about things. I think, my opinion, a lot of people disagree with me, my opinion is it's got to be, you have to be convinced with evidence and stuff like that to have something to fall back on. And even in Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah says, "Now come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God is even calling us to reason, you know, weigh, evaluate, you know, is he the true God? God gives Job a whole bunch of evidence, creation kind of evidence that he is God. You know, where were you when I created all these things? So, I think we get that intellectual foundation by studying the Bible. If you have somebody come in church and say they even join the church, and it's just They like this church because they feel good. They feel like everybody's friendly. They want to worship the Lord. But they don't know anything about the Bible. But that may be the thing that brings you in the door, whether that's right or not. It may bring you in the door. Those people, until they get a foundation of theology of that's in the Bible and stuff, they got nothing to fall back on. If somebody upsets them in church and stuff like that, they have nothing to compare it for, nothing to encourage them, no foundation to fall back on. When that emotional part disappears for a short time, it don't go away forever, but it can disappear. If you got nothing to fall back on, then you're lost. I don't know. Maybe I'm stretching here, but Solomon's saying, set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord God. I mean, we've got a lot of smart people nowadays, and a lot of those smart people are atheists. Don't understand it, but they are. And part of the attraction of being an atheist is you're not accountable to anybody. Yeah.
Deep down inside, I believe everybody thinks it's a God.
Well, I think so too, James. But I think a lot of people deny it because they don't want to be accountable to anybody. If you acknowledge that there is a God, there's some accountability there. If you're not consistent with God's will, then there's some type of judgment that comes about. People don't want to be judged. They want to do what they want to do when they want to do it the way they want to do it. So if they can say there's no God, then they have no problems in doing that. So David has collected material. He's charged Solomon to build God. What David is doing in chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, he's taking all the sons of Levi and dividing them up into 24 courses. And we'll see that continue in chapter 24. Let's go on in chapter 24. I'm going to talk about chapter 24 and 23 together. Chapter 24, the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Now these that we talked about in chapter 23 were all of Levi. Now Aaron is a subset of Levi. Aaron, remember, was a high priest. And you had to be a son of Levi to be a high priest, to go into the holy place, to service things inside the tabernacle. Now since there's going to be a temple built, the same thing applies to the temple. You have to be a son of Aaron. Now, Aaron is of the tribe of Levi. David's already divided up the tribe of Levi now. Now he's going to divide up the house of Aaron into different courses. And you have to be a son of Aaron, who's also a Levi, to be able to go into the house of the Lord to service all the things that need to be done inside the tabernacle or inside the temple. Now, not in the courtyard, but inside the temple where the holy place is and the holy of holies is. The divisions of the son of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became the priest with the help of Zadok, the son of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar. David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. Since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers' houses of the son Eleazar, and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. They organized them by lot, all alike, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both among the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And the scribe Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, a Levite, recorded them in the presence of the king and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father houses of priests, and of the Levites, one father's house being chosen for Eleazar and one chosen for Ithamar. In verse 7, the lot fell Jehoiarib. The first lot fell, Jehoiarib. And then it goes on down, and it goes through 24 lots. In other words, there's 24 divisions of the house of Aaron. There's 24 divisions of the tribe of Levi. So you have 24 courses. So at any one time period, one of the courses of the house of Aaron is in service to the temple, and one of the courses of the tribe of Levi is in service to the temple. So you got 24 courses that are mapped out like that. And when you go down to verse 20 through verse 29, it's got the names listed of all those. And what I want to point out is verse 28 of Mahli Eleazar, who had no sons. So actually, he broke it down into 25 divisions, but because one of those guys had no sons, that division disappeared. So you're left with 24 divisions of the sons of Aaron. Where else in the Bible does the number 24 come up? Huh?
It's Christmas Eve.
Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. This is describing the area around the throne in heaven. Around the throne in heaven. Verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clad in white, garments with golden crowns upon their heads. 24 elders. And several other places in Revelation, it talks about the 24 elders that surround the throne in heaven. Now, most of the stuff in Revelations are symbolic. What would you think the 24 elders around the throne would symbolize in Revelation? Well, first of all, there's no definitive answer. I mean, you can look at all kind of commentaries and get all kind of opinions about who those 24 elders are. Some of them think it's the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of them think it's angels, which is way they're described don't sound like angels. Some people think they're saints, martyred saints. All different kind of opinions. One of the commentaries, and I tend to agree with this one, is that they're representative of the priesthood, because you match up the numbers 24 and 24, and 24 is a rather rare number in the Bible. I don't know any other place it appears. There probably are some. I just don't know of any. But it's a rare number in the Bible. And David has divided up the priesthood into these 24 courses that they pull duties, like a duty roster in the military. They pull duties at the temple when their time comes up to pull the duties. So all of them, all these priests that David has identified and divided up into 24 courses encompass the royal priesthood of Israel in service to the temple. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, in Genesis 19, God told Israel at that time that Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the world is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. Telling Moses he needs to tell them that. That they're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's talking about the Israelites. And then they got in trouble with Moses because they made the golden calf. And they pulled out the Levites to be a priesthood to the nation of Israel. In other words, the Levites were supposed to teach Israel, who was supposed to be an example to the world, a priest to the world. It didn't work out too good. Now, in us as New Testament Christians, we're also told that we are priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about Christians. Peter talking about Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So we as Christians are considered a royal priesthood. And then in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, but go back up and look at verse 1. And verse 1 should sound familiar to you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, when Jesus read that in the temple, that was the beginning of His ministry. And He stopped before He said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this that was written in Isaiah's time had an immediate prophecy for the nation of Israel, that the year the Spirit of the Lord is upon Isaiah, and Isaiah is proclaiming that they're going to be liberated from Babylon. And it continues on down to verse 6. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as ministers of our God. That applied to Israel in their time. When Jesus took this portion of Scripture as the beginning of His ministry, in my opinion, the rest of this applied to those that followed Jesus too. And we are also being proclaimed priests in Isaiah. So, if David has divided the priesthood up into these 24 courses, and one of the opinions of Bible commentators is that these 24 elders around the throne are representative of royal priesthood, that tells us where the royal priesthood is going to be. If we're a member of the royal priesthood, we're going to have a front seat around the throne. My interpretation. Other people have completely different interpretations of it, but that's the way I see it. Also, people who are strong believers in the pre-tribulation rapture uses this symbology to support their opinion that the church will be raptured and in the presence of God before the tribulation. I don't necessarily agree with that, but that's what some people feel. They use that as justification because the 24 elders around the throne is talked about in Revelation before it talks about the tribulation. So that's one of their justifications for the pre-trib rapture of the church. I personally believe the church is going to go through the tribulation. They may be some people raptured. I don't know. Select people. But I think the majority of the church is going to go through the tribulation. How else are we going to be able to minister to those that are lost in the tribulation? Because there's going to be all kind of people looking for answers. And God's purpose of the tribulation is not to punish the world so much as it is to bring the world's senses to where there is a Savior available for them. He don't want anybody to be lost. And if it takes something like the tribulation for them to come to their senses and seek God, God's going to use that. And I think God's going to use the church during the tribulation to win more souls to Christ. That's just my opinion of the significance of David dividing up the priesthood into the 24 courses, and how the symbology links up with what we see in Revelation. How you feel about being a royal priesthood? Are we carrying out our priestly duties the way that we should be carrying them out? Silence.
I said no.
Oh, you said no? Okay. It's so quiet I didn't hear you. Yeah, it makes you think. Are we going to be called into accountability for what we didn't do? Oh, you hear about that? That Cumberland County had...
Getting worse.
Cumberland County put out that if you had a public prayer, you couldn't use the name of Jesus in your prayer.
Yeah, funerals and everything.
Yeah, I mean, that's on national news.
I mean, everywhere.
Cumberland County?
Yeah,
yes. Yes. Yes.
That's like the city, commissioners, county commissioners, all that before their meeting starts, and all, and they have prayer, they can't use the word Jesus in it.
And they do that because nobody's standing up. We're letting them. We let them take the Bible out of school. They took prayer out of school. Now they're taking Jesus out of prayers.
Well, right now, I've been in our office, you know, because I work for Cumberland County government. But, you know, one employee with a whole happened to be my friend complained about before we have this problem of meals and all that, you know, to just take a moment and pray. But so she complained about that. But then later on, if you don't say, like, well, as Christians, we do have rights too to pray. You know, I mean, you just really, but I don't know, but there's always silence, though. When somebody complains, it's like, you forget that you do have your rights too.
We are not standing up with courage as Christians like we're supposed to.
The problem is, when you stand up and pray, you make people that know that they should be praying uncomfortable, and they don't like that, and so they don't want you to do it because they don't want to feel uncomfortable.
Right.
And then if we don't stand up and say anything about it, then they just get their way.
But we should make people feel uncomfortable.
Because we are uncomfortable too if we don't pray, you know, before
right.
We partake of God's blessing. So, I mean, you really have to. I mean, I have to say that.
I mean, a lot of times we can be at secular places and they say, okay, it's time to eat. Everybody dig in.
But is one
you just don't feel right.
One sport that still always pray before. NASCAR races. We'll always have a prayer.
Well, I think most people are afraid to say anything because it usually ends up arguing.
They don't do that.
I feel though that if more and more Christians will try to do that, it becomes more like natural to speak up. Every time you hear that, things will get easier. But yes, I agree. It's a little bit, you know, it's kind of difficult to do that day to day, especially if you go out there and have to work. You know, have to deal with.
I was having a conversation with somebody this morning about, I don't know how we got on this, about chaplains in the military. And they were saying, yeah, the military needs more chaplains, and why were they short and stuff like that? And my comment was, the chaplains can't do what they want to do or need to do as a Christian chaplain in the military. Me and Christy went to the cadet chapel at West Point, and they've got the prayer pasted in the hymnal right here, cadet prayer, that they pray together in the chapel. Doesn't say anything about Jesus in there. But the chaplain that was leading the service, and he gave a wonderful sermon. Best sermon I heard in a long time. It just lifted my heart. But then when he got to the portion where we were reading a prayer, he inserted Jesus in there.
And then everybody else around us.
Yeah, everybody else said, you know. Yeah.
So I feel like there's more and more to do that.
Yeah. And he's a chaplain. He knows he's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to have a generic prayer. Not only is he supposed to have a generic prayer, it's printed in the hymnal the way you're supposed to say it. He changed it and put Jesus in there. Well, sometimes there are right and wrong times to stand up too. You got to use your discernment whether it will do more damage than good to stand up at that time. And oftentimes it's difficult, I think, to make the right decision. But we should have enough courage to make that decision and carry it out when it's the right time to do it.
Didn't Stephen stand up for what he believed?
Yeah. First martyr. Yeah. But he accomplished a whole lot through his martyrdom, too.
Hey, you don't teach the Bible, people don't know the Bible. That's the trouble.
Hey. Yeah, a lot of people are
exactly
illiterate as far as the Bible goes. Yeah. Well, I think we still got a little bit more time, but I don't want to get into the next chapter yet. So we'll probably close a little bit early today. There's a whole bunch of names in the next chapter, and we're going to skim through a lot of these chapters that's full of names, just like we did today. We didn't read all the names because I get tongue-tied trying to read the names, and I don't get much out of it either, you know. So we'll pick up in chapter 25 next Sunday. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us the courage to stand up and give us the discernment to know when we should stand up and how we should stand up in the defense of our faith. We pray your Spirit will be with us now, because we can do nothing without your Spirit. Be with us now as we go in your sanctuary. We pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.